Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 93. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. Psalm 93. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, our hearts rejoice to bow before thee in worship and adoration and praise, and we exult in this glorious assurance that thou dost reign over all the affairs of thy world, and that thou dost tower over all its convulsions and its turmoil. The Lord doth reign. O God, write this mighty word upon our inmost hearts, we beseech thee, until the great peace that it can bring fills our hearts and our spirits. and lead us into thine eternal rest. We worship thee, O God, because thou hast given unto us this thy holy day, set apart for the blessing and refreshment of thy people. We worship thee because it has pleased thee to draw near to us, to meet with us in the fellowship of the Spirit. O God, it is very wonderful to us that thou, the great eternal God of the universe, maker of all things seen and unseen, shouldst desire the fellowship of our poor hearts, we who are the worms of the earth. We could hardly expect that notice should be taken of us in the vastness of thy creation. And yet thy word tells us that thou dost take pleasure in thy people. O God, such knowledge is too high for us. We cannot attain unto it. But what our minds cannot grasp, our hearts can surely know. Yea, Lord, even now as we bow before thee, they know and feel and experience the warmth and the tenderness of thy love and thy care. We marvel afresh that a God so great and so omnipotent could be so gentle and so tender with his own. We worship thee. And we love thee, O Lord our God, for all that thou art, for all that thou hast shown thyself to be to them that trust in thy name. And as token and pledge of the truth of this, thou dost invite us today to sit together at thy table, that thou mightest richly bless and enlarge our hearts with the joy and the sweetness of thy presence. We thank thee, our Father God, for such gracious invitation. It is thy presence that makes the feast, and we pray that by thy blessed Holy Spirit thou wilt make thy presence so real and so blessed to our consciousness that our hearts will overflow with joy and gladness from thy bountiful hand. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let us read in the Word of God in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 93, one of the very short psalms, but a very wonderful jewel in the Psalter. Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, where are you? We have no summer Sunday school today because, of course, the hall has been busily occupied with our communion arrangements, but some of you are here and I want to say something to you. I hope you are listening to that psalm, because that's what the big folks are going to be hearing about, and since you'll be here, I hope you'll listen to the sermon as it comes on later on. The Lord reigneth. I was wondering how I could get this over to the boys and girls today. I suddenly remembered something that I'd read quite a long time ago about Martin Luther, the wonderful reformer who did so much under God to change the course of modern history in the 16th century. Martin Luther was a wonderful Christian and a wonderful preacher, but you know, there were days when he got very, very depressed. It's a great comfort to know that people like Martin Luther could be down in the dumps, you know. And sometimes he was often down in the dumps, and very seriously so. And Martin Luther's wife, I think, must have had a great sense of humor. Because one time, when Martin Luther was terribly down in the dumps, she decided to play a trick on him. A nice kind of trick. And what she did was this. She dressed herself up in a black robe, black from top to bottom, mourning robes, and completely dressed in black, she came into Martin Luther's study one morning with a very long, solemn face. He looked up from his books and saw her dressed in black and said, "What on earth is this? You're dressed in mourning clothes, woman. What's the matter?" And she said, "Haven't you heard?" "No," he said. "What?" And she said, "God's dead. That's why I've got mourning clothes on. God's..." And then he saw the joke. And he saw that if God wasn't dead, but was the living God, then he didn't have to be down in the dumps any longer. Maybe he was down in the dumps because things were going wrong. Maybe he was feeling, you see, that things were all wrong and nothing was working out right. That's the kind of time when we get down in the dumps. And we do need to be reminded again and again that God's not dead. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament of the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt, when Pharaoh, king of Egypt, persecuted them and gave them a terrible time and made their lives bitter as slaves when they were making bricks without straw, and life was terrible for them? And here they were crying to God, "Oh God, please deliver us. Oh God, please set us free." And they thought God was dead, because there was no answer to their prayers.
What's the use of praying, they said? God doesn't hear us anymore. God has forsaken us.
And all the time, God had not only heard their prayers, but he had answered them. Because while they were weeping and saying, oh, God doesn't love us anymore, God doesn't care for us, God doesn't hear our prayers, a little baby was born into a family of the Hebrews. And his name was Moses. King Pharaoh had said to his soldiers, go through all the Hebrews, and wherever there's any boy children born, take them and kill the lot. There are too many of these Israelites. Let's kill the lot. And this little baby couldn't be hidden. And the baby's mummy and daddy were very distressed and very upset. And they made a little wicker basket and placed the baby in it and put it in the river among the bulrushes to hide from Pharaoh. And down by the riverside there came Pharaoh's daughter and her ladies. And they heard a little cry. What's that? She said. And she said to one of the ladies, go and see what that is. And she went down to the bulrushes, and there was this adorable little baby. And the lady brought it to Pharaoh's daughter. And I'm sure her heart must have just gone out at, what a lovely baby. And she said, we'll take it back to the palace. And bring it up. And she looked around and said, let's get a nurse to look after the baby. And it just so happened that the baby's older sister was nearby, Miriam. And one of the ladies said, where can we get a nurse? And Miriam took her back to her own mother, the baby's mother, and said, this one will nurse your baby for you. And so Moses' own mother became his nurse in Pharaoh's palace. And Pharaoh's daughter gave her money to look after the baby. As I've said before, this was the beginning of family allowances. It goes back a long time. And the baby was brought up, cared for, absolutely safe. King Pharaoh had said, kill all the boy children. He was a boy child. And in Pharaoh's own very palace, it was being brought up to be the one who was going to defeat Pharaoh and set all the children of Israel free. And all this time, the children of Israel were crying to God and weeping their hearts out and saying, oh God, why don't you answer prayer? Why don't you love us anymore? What's the use of praying? God doesn't hear us anymore. And all the time they were saying that. Don't you think that's funny? I think that's wonderful. Now, that's what the Bible means, boys and girls, when it says, the Lord reigneth. God's in charge. And he can manipulate all sorts of events to bring about his will. So that, you see, even when what seems to be an absolute tragedy happens, God just whispers to us, ah, but wait till you see what I can do with this. Wait till you see what I can bring out of this. And if that's the case, boys and girls,
then we're on the victory side. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now that's the kind of God we have. There's nothing he can't do. There's nothing that he can't turn for good. Now, I don't know what's going on in people's minds and hearts in this church this morning, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if there was somebody here to whom something awful or sad or distressing had happened. And maybe they are like the children of Israel today, and they're saying, "Oh God, why don't you help me? Why don't you do something? Why don't you answer my prayers? Do you not care for me anymore?" Well, maybe that's why God's brought them here this morning. Just to be told that behind the scenes, in ways wonderful beyond all our understanding, God is at work. Did you notice what the psalm said? "The floods, O Lord, have lifted up their voice." And that means that all the storms are raging round about our head, just like the storms are raging round the children of Israel in Egypt in their bondage. Terrible storms. But the Bible says, God is mightier than the storms. And he can just move things quietly, gently, he brings to pass the most wonderful fulfillment of his purposes. For so many years, the children of Israel prayed, and it seemed as if God hadn't heard their prayers. But he had heard them years back, and had answered them in sending this baby, and was shaping and fashioning the baby, just like a potter fashions his clay, making this little baby into his leader and his deliverer for his people. And then the great day came when God said to Moses, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say to him, from me, let my people go." And you know how that one ended. They came out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the Promised Land. Boys and girls, the Lord is King. And we're going to sing about that now. Number 25. "The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice." Number 25.
Thank you.
number 134. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. 134. Turn to the 93rd Psalm, a very brief psalm, and it might be thought that there is not much of a message contained in its brief verses. Its message is certainly simple, the Lord reigneth, and even unitary, but it would be missing a great deal, it seems to be, not to dig into it and see what it is really saying to us. If you examine this part of the Psalter, you will find that this psalm is the first of a number of psalms which celebrate the Lord as King. For example, look at Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 97, O the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble, he sitteth between the cherubim. And these psalms, right up to the 100th psalm, all echo this same message. One of the commentators says that Psalm 93 strikes the keynote for the group. It is, he says, the overture to the oratorio, the prelude of the symphony. And that's a good way of putting it, it seems to me. Now, there are two points to be made by way of introduction, which give us a guideline as to how to interpret the psalm from a Christian point of view. For example, First of all, in some of the later psalms in this group, the emphasis is on a future coming of the Lord. Psalm 96, for example, verse 13. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And the same note in the next psalm, too, Psalm 98, verse 7. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. And what the psalms are looking to here is God's universal dominion that will one day be universally recognized and rejoiced in by his creation. That's the first thing. And the second is this. In verse 1 of Psalm 93, in the words, "The Lord reigneth," these words describe an act rather than a state. The Lord has become king. And the intent of the words seem very clearly to indicate that he has become king by some specific act of his sovereignty. He has done something to demonstrate his kingship. It's not a simple statement in general terms, "The Lord reigneth." But the Lord has become king. He has shown the world, as one commentator puts it, by a recent deed, the eternal truth that he reigns. His coronation has been by his own hands. Now that puts a rather different construction on the psalm. The Lord has become king. Now, if you take these two thoughts together, the idea of the future coming and his declaration of his kingship by something he has done in the here and now, then when we take these two things together, we get the message of the psalm from the Christian point of view. Some commentators have thought that the specific demonstration of the divine sovereignty referred to in the first verse, "The Lord has become king," may well be to the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem in 538 BC, and that God demonstrated his sovereignty in bringing the people out of Babylon back to the promised land. Whether this is so or not, it certainly illustrates the point that the psalm is making. For that was a demonstration of the divine sovereignty in history. Just as the deliverance of the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt under Moses was likewise a demonstration of the divine sovereignty. The Lord has become king, and we could certainly envisage Moses using these words of the psalm to describe the mighty victory that God had wrought. And any such act of this nature would serve to illustrate the point just as well. But, and here is the other point, this, whatever it refers to, and any other manifestation of God's sovereignty in history is also prophetic, in the sense that it points forward to something greater and grander. The Old Testament messianic hope of a king who was to reign in righteousness is fulfilled only in Christ and in his victory and in his exaltation. And the true fulfillment, and therefore the deepest meaning of this psalm, is found in New Testament statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn that we've just been singing expresses this perfectly. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." And the true New Testament counterpart and fulfillment of this psalm is found in passages such as the one we've been studying recently in Ephesians chapter 1, where Christ is spoken of as having been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And also in Philippians chapter 2, God hath given him a name, highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And what is a prophetic promise in the Old Testament becomes a reality in the New Testament, although even in the New Testament it is hidden still and perceived only by faith. But it will become a demonstrable reality at the end when Jesus comes to reign. So that there is a necessary projection of this psalm in our thinking from what the psalmist expresses about a particular act in history whereby God demonstrated his kingship, right through to the decisive demonstration of God's sovereignty and kingship in the death and resurrection of Christ, and at the last, his coming again to reign when he comes the second time. And since these things are so, then the best and the truest commentary on the psalm must be found in the New Testament. And it seems to me particularly in the book of Revelation, which we have finished studying only recently in the midweek service, with its glorious and comforting reference to the Lamb on the throne. And so I want you to look at the thought of this 93rd Psalm in that light. For in the Psalm, we have the contrast between the throne of God and his reign on the one hand, and the tumults of life as we know it. The storms and the floods lifting up the voice and the waves and the billows going over men. Now this is precisely the theme in the book of Revelation. And so I want you to turn with me to two chapters in the book of Revelation now, chapters 4 and 5, to see their message and to see the psalm in the light of their message. In Revelation chapter 4, we have the vision of the throne. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Notice in passing the juxtaposition, the association of ideas. In the Spirit, seeing a throne. You know, when we are in the Spirit, we see properly. We see things as they really are. And this constitutes a challenge, you know, because isn't it so true that in times when we're under pressure, we become so preoccupied with the things that are pressing upon us that we just seem to be unable to look up. And in that measure, we're not in the Spirit. Because when in the Spirit, what we see as the predominant reality is not the pressures, but the throne of God towering over them. Are you in the Spirit today? Can you see a throne? Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Now, when we studied this chapter in the midweek service, we pointed out that it is saying in rather different words the same thing as the first chapter of Revelation is saying. And in that first chapter, John had a revelation of the Christ of God towering in his majesty. You notice how the psalm says, The Lord doth reign, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. And one of the points in that first chapter of Revelation, you see, is not merely that it's a vision of Christ in glory, but it's a vision of Christ in glory clad with the accoutrements of majesty. He has got his formal official robes on. That's the point that's being made. And in the New Testament, crowns and official robes of finery are not merely for display. They are emblems of authority. To have a crowned Christ is to have a Christ to whom all power has been given. That's the thought. And here we have the same idea, the throne. And if you bear in mind John on the Isle of Patmos, under pressure, persecuted for the testimony of the gospel, cast aside, isolated, and in jeopardy of his life. On the one hand, you have that kind of travail, persecuted by evil men, suffering and even death. On the other hand, there is the testimony that God is sovereign. And that is the import of the vision in chapter 4. And as we said then, the vision here is not a word for when the sun is shining. It is for dark days. And it's when we are overwhelmed by darkness and pressure. It is precisely then that faith must lay hold, and calmly and resolutely, by an act of will and purpose in faith, take this assurance and be at rest. And it is something as a practical exercise in the spiritual life when we're under pressure to say quietly, now I'm under pressure, I'm at my wit's end, I may even be at breaking point, but God is on the throne and this has not caught him out. Now either we believe this or we don't. And if we do believe it, then we have meaning in the situation. And we just know that things cannot go by default. If God is on the throne, there must be an answer. If God is on the throne, this is how we must argue. And this is the exercise of faith. And it may be that what we need to do in response to God's word here this morning is simply to be echoing in our deepest hearts this mighty truth. God is on the throne. God is in control of this. This thing that is sweeping me off my feet, it is in God's hands. You see, this makes a difference. It makes all the difference in the world between despair and hope, between trouble and peace. And even if we feel we're going down, we're still going down in God's hands. And therefore we cannot ultimately go down beyond his love and care. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, there is also an emphasis on God as creator. In the last verses, the worship takes this form. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And one wonders whether that is a message for the suffering church in John's day, because it invites us indeed to think back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. Where we read that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters, bringing forth order out of chaos. And it may just be that this is what the Lord is saying to John. This travail that you're passing through, this agony, this pressure, may it not be the birth pangs of the new creation? Now this is always true. It is out of the agony that God brings forth the new thing. It was out of the agony of the children of Israel in Egypt that God brought forth the new thing. It was out of the agony of that Levite family, Miriam and Jochebed, that God brought the new thing. It was out of that travail
and distress and heartbreak, that God forged his instrument of blessing and deliverance. That may be what God is saying. And read that into the psalm. The Lord doth reign, and he is clothed with majesty. The floods have lifted up their voice. They're lifting up their waves. Yes, yes, yes. But supposing it is God who is in charge, and that out of that maelstrom of violence and agony and pressure, God is forging a new thing. See the idea? Perhaps the loveliest thing in the fourth chapter of Revelation is that a door was opened in heaven. As John says in the first verse of the chapter, a door was opened in heaven. You see, there is an ever open door, and prayer enters in, and help comes out. That's one of the meanings of the word, the Lord doth reign. As long as ever this is true, there is an ever open door. However little it may seem like it, prayer is entering in and help is coming out. That's Revelation chapter 4. Then Revelation chapter 5 goes a step further. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, this is one of the most dramatic chapters in Revelation, rightly understood. Let me underline some of the issues that we discovered in it when we studied it on Wednesday evenings. The book sealed with the seven seals is, in fact, the book of destiny, the book of God's divine purposes for the world. And the fact that it is sealed and that no one could prevail to open the seals signifies that the purposes of God were not being fulfilled in the world. They were waiting to be fulfilled. And it's only the Lamb who is the Lion, the Son of God, who is able to open the seals. And therefore, it is only through him that the divine purposes in the world are executed and fulfilled. And the message as between chapter 4 and Revelation and chapter 5 is just this, that the sovereignty of God in the world becomes a reality ultimately only through Jesus Christ in his passion and victory. It is because he died and rose again that the purposes of God are brought into fulfillment. That's the message here. And another thing that we pointed out was this, and this is one of the most exciting things in the chapter. The first half of the chapter gives the vision of the throne and the book. And there's a sense in which we're kept waiting. There's a suspense in the air, so to speak. We're waiting for something to happen. And then one of the elders says to John, "Look, behold." And John beheld. And he saw something that he hadn't seen before. Lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, a lamb as it had been slain. And he came and took the book.
Now, the meaning of that is this. There's no mention of the lamb as it had been slain in the first part of the vision. For this reason, the lamb wasn't there. And when John is bidden, look, he is given to see a pictorial, visionary enactment of the ascension and exaltation of the Son of God. That's the point here. The throne is set, and everybody is waiting. The book is closed and sealed. And then, the Lamb, slain and exalted, suddenly appears and takes his highest station. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight, returned victorious. That's what we have here. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four and beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And then the great heavenly chorus. You see, this is the point. Everything centers upon the death and resurrection of Christ. So that in the fullest sense, what we can say about the 93rd Psalm, the Lord has become King, refers to this. This is the coronation, which is the fulfillment of all the hope of the Psalm, and all the hope of the psalmists throughout the ages of the Old Testament. This looking forward to the coming of one who would judge the earth with righteousness. Here it is, and it all centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection. This is the event which par excellence proclaims the sovereignty of God. This is how we can say what we have been saying this morning. And only because of Jesus, and because of his death and resurrection and victory, only because of him is anything that I've said ultimately true. The Lord reigneth. The Lord is King. Only because Jesus died and rose again. Notice the wonderful paradox here. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I beheld, and lo, a lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb. You see, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now, think of the story I told the children of Israel in Egypt. We're told in the Old Testament that it was with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm that God delivered his people. Yes, that's true. But notice how that mighty hand and stretched out arm expressed itself in the birth of a little baby into a Levite family, and the nurture of that thing of weakness in the midst of all the arrogant might of Pharaoh's household. God hath chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. And you know, sometimes we may miss the point when we look to God for mighty demonstrations of his power. That's not normally how God works, you know. It is in the unobtrusive and the little things, because the weakness of God is stronger than men. God doesn't need to exert himself to accomplish his purposes. His sovereignty is an easy sovereignty. And he chooses the weak things. And if I mistake not, so many answers to our cries for help come in precisely these little, unobtrusive, almost unnoticed ways. Did we have but eyes to see and hearts to understand? And you know, this is perhaps as good an illustration as any. The symbols of bread and wine, the unobtrusive little things. But God is pleased to make himself known to his people in the breaking of bread. He could do it in an earthquake, or by wind or by fire. He can do what he likes, but this is how he chooses to work. He makes himself known in the breaking of bread. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, as we gather in a moment at the Lord's table and partake of these symbols of dying love, there should come the whisper of divine assurance to our hearts as he says to us, "My child, don't be afraid. I've got everything in hand. It's going to be all right. Fear not." That's how God speaks. "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I beheld, and lo, a lamb as it had been slain." Now perhaps we're more conscious of the waves and the storms raging than anything else today. But in a simple act of faith, let us just tell ourselves that our God, revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord, is mightier than the noise of many waters. And his voice can be heard, even when it's just a whisper, above the greatest storm that ever arose. And you'll notice, won't you, that the Lamb came and took the book and held the seals in his hand. The seals are in his hand, you know. The waves and the billows, as the psalmist says elsewhere, are thy billows. They're God's. They're not out of his control. They haven't caught him napping. He's not at a loss. They're his. And they are being used by him in the furtherance of his purposes. This is why we speak of the invincible position of the people of God. We can't lose if this is so. The Lord has become King. Oh, may God bless this word to our hearts today. Let us hide it in our hearts if the sun is shining upon us and all is well, because a day will come when we'll need its message. But if the storms are raging around us, let us take this precious truth, and as we sit together at the Lord's table, let us say to him, "Lord, we believe that thou art King, and all things are in thy sovereign control. He's got the whole world in his hand." Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for this precious and blessed truth, and we pray that it will be food for our journey and nourishment to our souls for many days. Bless thy word to our hearts, dear Lord, and bid it bear fruit in us for thy glory and our good, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now the communion hymn number 323, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." We shall sing the first three verses now and the last part of the hymn after the communion. We sing to the tune 195, song number 22, hymn 323. God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.